Good morning, Park Church. How are you? Yeah? I don't need two microphones. I'll get rid of this one. So if you've been in the conversations of recent, you know that part of what we're praying will happen here is that we would step in and through together things of grief. Some of you have been in groups, and here's the thing. When the discernment team was with you here a bit ago, I don't know, a little over a month ago, right? So a number of you talked about personal losses, and many of you talked about the church community losses, and no mistake, we're all in different ways dealing with change and loss, right? So what we've done in this past month through sermons, through small groups in various ways, is process some with grief. Now, we're not done. We're never really done with that, are we? But we're done in terms of that emphasis on Sunday mornings. We'll turn a corner today really into some of the things that seem to be important for this community. And on paper, there's three things upcoming that you know your leaders are working on behind the scenes. Would you pray about these? I want to talk about this, and then we'll pray and then look at the text today. So one, we are praying and pursuing, how is it that we take the good things about Park Church community and take that to the next level? Now, that's a big reason why we're going into the Sermon on the Mount, because it leads up to peacekeeping, for one thing. But actually, what we'll notice today is it begins with us. It begins with our hearts. Okay? So then, we'll look at the same time, what about the discipleship pathway? For some of you, that would be a very unknown term. That's okay. But it's like, once we're in Jesus, we come to know Jesus, how is it that we come to grow in Jesus? So we want to pray through and identify kind of pathways that we can encourage each other to be on as we grow in becoming more like Christ, right? And then behind the scenes, there are a bunch of systems and structures kind of thing that we want to just, again, take to the next level, make better. But so that's explaining some where we're going, but it really informs why we're turning to the Sermon on the Mount too. Does that make sense? Okay. Thanks. So pray about that if you would. Great opportunity that we have. And speaking of prayer, maybe we could do that right now, and then we'll look to God's Word. Father, we do once again come before you. We declare our dependence on you. We think on this President's Day weekend, we would pause, as you've invited us to pray for those who lead. So for those leading our country, we pray that men and women in leadership roles might turn to you again, that the first voice that they would want to hear is yours, that they would want to walk in your will and in your way as they represent us as a people in our country. So may it be so. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, Lord, as it is in heaven. We pray for this community, Park Church. We pray for leaders here, that we might, first of all, hear from you, that we would come to want all the more what you want. And then we pray, Lord, for ourselves, that as we come again to your word, that we would, first of all, know your voice, hear your voice, respond to you. Lord, in our personal lives, your kingdom come, your will be done in us as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so many voices speak, right? There are many voices that call for our attention. We're calling this sermon series an upside down living. I'll explain that in a moment. But what we want to talk about, because that's what Jesus is talking about, is how is it that we live well? What is life-giving? I was recently on a shuttle bus. And sometimes in those settings, you know, you can't help but hear these conversations around you. And so there was apparently a father and a college daughter, it sounded like, and they were having this conversation. And there was a dilemma and an issue, and the conversation ended with the father saying, "Well, honey, whatever would make you happy. And I thought to myself, that would be one way to land in terms of making decisions, right? That's one voice. It wasn't long after that I was in this place, and I was a little bit pondering that still. And you remember the old Rolling Stones song? I can't get no what? Satisfaction, yeah. Now, and I thought to myself, if anybody could buy or get or have or whatever the things that seemingly would just make us happy, maybe it would be them in our world standards. But here's what they're singing, probably some from their hearts, is I can't get no satisfaction. Well, so here's the question for you and for me as we step into this part of God's Word. Whose voice do you listen to? And actually, what song, if there was one, would reflect your heart? We come together on Sundays, like Matt said, to worship God and to hear God's Word. And today, you're invited to listen to the voice of Jesus. I dare you. Remember a few years ago, they were just saying, I double dog dare you. All right? A basic premise in the Bible is that God has spoken. He has spoken in His Word, the written Word, and He has spoken in and through the living Word, Jesus Christ. So, what's called the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 8, Jesus' inaugural sermon, really. And it starts with 8 well-known sayings that are often called Beatitudes. Listen to what one Bible student said. This sermon is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus. It is also arguably the least understood. If we listen well to Jesus' words today, it will initially sound strange, like it's upside down. G.K. Chesterton, many of you have enjoyed his writings, he said this, listen carefully. On the first reading, referring to the Sermon of the Mount, the Beatitudes, on the first reading, you feel that it turns everything upside down. But the second time you read it, you discover that it turns everything right side up. The first time you read it, you feel that it's impossible. The second time, you feel that nothing else is possible. So here we go, upside down living. We'll travel through, God willing, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12 in these coming weeks. We're going to take it stepwise, it's basically going to paint us a picture. What does it look like to live as salt and light in a needy, dark world? What is it like to become more like Jesus? It's upside down. Why? Because it's countercultural. Or like we had prayed, it's counterintuitive, really. And it's not how we naturally are. What life is like when we are living the life God made for us to live. So there's four things we want to do today. Like any good preacher, like Jesus gave a sentence that we want to focus on, but I want to give you, number one, some context and background. Otherwise, the parts here won't really make full sense, okay? So we're going to step back, look at some context. Number two, I want to suggest to you a way of seeing and understanding these Beatitudes as we step into them in the coming weeks. Number three, today we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, the first three verses. We'll look at those stepwise. And then there's one application, one take-home that I would like for you to have today about this teaching of Jesus, okay? So, you'll see the verses in a moment, but let's give a background. As we read them, I'll tell you who wrote them, all right? So it goes this way. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples or followers came to him. And then he, or Jesus, began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now we just talked, this is written by a guy named Matthew. You see that if you're looking, if you're open to the written word or on your phone or Matthew, now think about this, he was a tax guy. We know that from other parts of the New Testament. He's like, he'd be like an IRS guy and probably about as well-liked at the time as most IRS people, okay? Oh, so you picture that? That's Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, we find that Jesus intersects with Matthew and Jesus probably connected with him, looked him in the eyes and said, Matthew, follow me. And he did. And it's very likely that Matthew was on this mountain this day that Jesus gave his inaugural sermon. He writes it, records us for it. We still have it. Part of God's written, inspired word. So the first four chapters in Matthew, just as giving you context, some of you remember this. You remember what's happened? Matthew records the birth of Jesus. And then a little bit later, he talks about this guy named John the Baptist and what his ministry was. Remember what that was? He's a bit of an unusual fellow. But God, like, called John the Baptist to come and say, like, repent. God's kingdom is at hand. What that means? Like, turn from your sin and turn toward God. There's a new thing breaking into planet Earth from heaven. That's John the Baptist, okay? Jesus gets baptized by him, and then he goes out into the wilderness and deals with the temptation of the evil one, and then Jesus moves or relocates. Anybody moved recently? Yeah, well, anyway, Jesus did. He went from Nazareth to this town called Capernaum. And then now he's teaching, and people are in healing, and people are seeking him out. That's the context. We know that from chapter 4 at the end. Jesus was going throughout Galilee, it said, teaching and teaching and proclaiming the good news. That's right before Matthew chapter 4 there in verse 23. So Jesus, picture this, he's bringing good news. He's preaching gospel. That's what that means, is good news. So I want you to locate these beatitudes in the context of gospel. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus was teaching. What's gospel or good news? It's an announcement. Jesus came and was announcing great news that impacts all other news. That's one way to talk about it. One Bible student said, it's the radical, explosive announcement that in Jesus, the long-awaited kingdom of the living God is now breaking into the world. I like that. So the gospel is centers in the life and the teaching and the death and then the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. But I just want you to note that as we're going through these Beatitudes, that Jesus speaks them in the context of the gospel. The Englishman David Wenham said this, it is the longed for divine revolution, Jesus said, it is now underway. All right? So now, if you'd heard that, and maybe you'd been touched or healed, and you found some healing and hope maybe in Jesus, and guess what? People were coming to him. And so now we come to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go more right through these verses. But before we do that, what's a way of understanding them? Real quick, stay with us because this is context. You might say, well, are these Beatitudes? Are they like, can I pick one? Could I assign one to somebody else? You know, is that how it is? Well, no, they're not to be looked at as like these isolated or random sayings of Jesus. Or just pithy statements that he put out there. It's not like, I'll take this one, you take that one, and we'll play together. What they are, like one Bible student again said, they are like rungs on a ladder, which Christ arranged in an exact order. There's a purpose for the order that we're going to walk through these coming weeks, because that's how Jesus ordered them. Each step builds on the foundation of the previous step, and each leads to the next, and each is indispensable. Got it? So here's a quick, simple summary of the Beatitudes. You want like the cliff notes for the next several weeks? Here's a simple shot at it. Being poor in spirit will lead to mourning, M-O-U-R-N, ing, mourning the sinful condition of our own soul and of the world. And such mourning will result in meekness, and that'll give birth to a longing for righteousness, which produces a heart for mercy and a heart of purity. And those six qualities of God's people, those are the six qualities of God's people who can make peace in the community and in the world. And being peacemakers will regularly lead to being persecuted or paying a price for righteousness' sake. So the Beatitudes we are studying, these teachings of Jesus, they're characteristics of Jesus' followers as we live this out in light of the gospel. Good? That's the context. Otherwise, we fail to understand the parts. So let's travel back through Matthew 1-3. I'm going to stop on some key words because they're very important. They're simple words, but they're very important. So let's go back. Matthew 1 says, when Jesus saw the crowds. Well, who were these people? We know some about them from the end of Matthew chapter 4. They'd heard Jesus teach. Some of them had been healed by Jesus. The crowd means like a lot of people. Can you picture it? I want you to picture being there that day. Actually, they're ordinary people from all over the place. They were people in need of hope and people in need of healing. They were wanting something newer or better, much like us. In fact, if you've paid attention to your thoughts this week and the busyness of things, many of you have heard yourself saying, this is hard, this is painful, this thing we call life, and even life in Christ. And I'd actually like some hope and some healing, and I'm interested in something new, something better. That's a lot like, we're just like them, right? It was like the crowds of that day. And some of you have said, you know, even though things are fairly good, like, is this all there is to life? Like, am I the only one that thinks that at times? No, probably not, right? There's people like were there that day. So the crowds, people like us, they go up the mountain. Now, if you were a Jewish person there that day, going up a mountain might have had a certain meaning for you. Moses, they would have remembered, went up on a mountain, and he heard from God, and then came the Ten Commandments. And mountains often symbolized earth reaching toward heaven. Jesus had been saying heaven is now reaching earth. Jesus is the new Moses as he begins to teach on the mountain. And they would hear the eight statements, these Beatitudes. By the way, the first half of them fundamentally relate to our relationship with God. The second half of these Beatitudes fundamentally relate to our relationship with one another. And they would go, huh, the Ten Commandments, kind of the first part of those basically related to our relationship with God. The last part of those basically related to our relationship with one another in community. Huh. Maybe some of those thoughts would have been going through your mind as you went up to the mountain and prepared to hear Jesus' words. Now, Jesus knew that, of course. In verse 17, he tells the people later in the sermon, he said, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. He says, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So Jesus then, can you picture sitting down in that crowd on that hillside? So now Jesus begins a sermon, and he sat down, the Bible says, he sat down and taught them. Now again, if you were in that culture, you'd know the tradition was that rabbis would come and sit in the synagogue with authority to teach. Even in universities today, right? If you're a faculty member, you have a certain chair with that same kind of tradition. What does that mean? That means when Jesus sat to teach, this is not like casual conversation at Starbucks, but it's formal instruction. This, as one Bible student said, this is authoritative proclamation. All right? Oh, so here we go. What's the first step on the rung of the spiritual ladder? The next key word is Jesus says, blessed. Now, he didn't use that English word, all right? The word in the Bible is makarios, and that word is a very interesting one. The root makar means to be kind of like happy or to be blessed, but not in the sense of happenstance. Well, sometimes we're happy because of what? We have a pleasant or nice circumstance. Something nice just happened. That actually isn't what this word means, blessed or happy, based on a circumstance. To understand the idea here of blessed are, I want to quote a rabbi. His name's Stephen Schwarzschild, and he says this, happy isn't good enough as an English word. The problem is if you decide you don't like the word blessed, there's no English word, he said, which can take its place. You might use a phrase like on the right track or going in the right direction. You might, in other words, Jesus, the nuance of what Jesus says, hey, you're on the right track. You're going in the right direction. Blessed, makarios, are you. Later it became to hold, it came to hold the meaning of, you know, you're sharing in the life of God. You're sharing in an ultimate joy. It's a happiness without the fault lines of happenstance running through it. Blessed are you, right? Now, if you think about that, I've heard voices in my life in the past that says, actually, blessed are you if you could just get your, like, you know, car paid off. You know, my little car. If I, you know, could I just get it paid off? Or maybe later a voice might say to me, you know, after your little car's paid off, blessed are you if your little Toyota, now you can actually get a Lexus, you know? Or blessed or happy, like, you know, are you if you could have enough in your retirement savings? Or that's the right side up way of living, is it not? Do we not hear that kind of thing? That's what'll bring us satisfaction? But Jesus doesn't talk about that. He doesn't say, blessed are you if you can have one, like your a nicer chariot or another camel in your herd. Interesting, that's not what he started, like it's very upside down, counterintuitive, isn't it? When you hear him, part of what he's saying is, as good as you can be or as much as you can have, it's never going to be good enough. That's reading between the lines. Yesterday morning, I was over at a local gym. And I couldn't help but overhear some other conversations. Right, I'm on the elliptical trainer. You picture that? Right over here. And so here you know, I heard different conversations on the time, but they're basically what people just bought, where people just been on vacation, you know, their work and how it gone from kind of good to bad, and they don't know if they can stand it anymore. And you know, just typical conversations. What were they saying? There's got to be something more. That's kind of what I was hearing. So here's what Jesus says. Blessed. You're on the right track. You're going in the right direction in God's economy if you're poor. And the dative, which means the location, is that you're poor in spirit. What? If you heard that? We try to get out of being poor, don't we? I would have thought that, probably. What does this mean? It's upside down. In the New Testament, there are two words for poor. One of them means kind of like you're working all the time and you can kind of keep up with the basic necessities. It's the working poor. The other word in the New Testament for poor is a word that means like you're destitute. In fact, you've got nothing, and your only hope is if you get something from somewhere or somebody. It's the posture of a beggar. You know which one Jesus uses here? The second one. So what's he saying? Blessed are the destitute in spirit. Right on. You're right on track. You're going in the right direction. Blessed you who approach the living God as broken beggars with empty hands. You know you need help. You're fully dependent on God. You're blessed. Spiritually, you can't buy your way in. You can't perform well enough to earn your way in. You can't be good enough or look good enough or do good enough. So we might say, the way in, Jesus says, is not being good enough, but being poor enough. What? Everywhere we've been, in class, you get to a certain thing because you can perform well enough. In a competition, you know, you go it to the next level because you're good enough. You know, in a job, you get a certain job because of what you bring that's good enough, right? Jesus says, it's not about being good enough in the things of God. It's about being poor enough. That's the place to start. Whoa. One Bible student says, when we make good things, ultimate things, we miss the main thing. Nothing wrong. Bible doesn't talk about anything wrong with having riches or doing well or even paying our little cars off or having Lexuses, you know. But there must be something else. And we know that in our hearts. The way in, spiritually, is not being good enough, but being poor enough. How poor? Being spiritually destitute. What a place to start a sermon, right? Would you have started there? You know that idea, Eugene Peterson says this. He captures it in the Message. It's his way of translating what Jesus says. He says, blessed are those who've come to the end of their rope. That's a good way to put it. Some of you are not only at the end, you're not sure where to find it. Jesus would say, that's right on. You're in a good place. If you come you're coming spiritually bankrupt. We recognize that even our faith is a gift from God. We recognize our lack of merit. We graciously accept God's mercy and grace. What's the application? Because if you're like me, you go, wow, that's hard to get a grip on. So the last part I want to go over with you today is, well, so how do we know? How are we traveling? How are we starting there? Is there some evidence or maybe some practice about this thing of being poor in spirit or being spiritually bankrupt? I think so. In the Bible, in fact, a little bit later, Jesus was teaching, and he gave an example about another tax guy. Interestingly, it's recorded in Luke 18. And there happened to be a tax collector in Luke 18. Jesus told this parable or story about him. He said, who when he went to the temple to pray, get this. Here's like a tax guy, not Matthew, but a different one. Jesus tells a story about, like a parable. And this guy wouldn't even look up to heaven. Says he couldn't look up to heaven because he was so broken. And he beat his chest, which meant like he's just, it's painfully broken. And here was his prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, do you still pray like that? That's one of the prayers that'd be typical of somebody poor in spirit. God, be merciful to me as a sinner. Jesus himself modeled the second thing. I want you to do this. Do you pray like this? One time, Jesus, it's recorded in Luke 22, verse 42. Here was Jesus' prayer. Father, he prayed to God the Father, said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Those are, I think, two prayers, really, of those of us who are stepping in, walking in this poverty of spirit. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, not my way, not my will, but yours be done. Could I suggest that we purpose to pray that as a people? One of the things that I'd love to keep praying about here is, Lord, help us to want what you want. That's another way of saying, man, I have my way, I have my will, but would you help us to even want what you want? Pray that, okay? That's another way to say, not my will, but thine be done. We're going to sing in a moment, but let me close with some eloquent words from a fairly local professor of philosophy. Some of you have read him. His name's Peter Kraft, up at the University of Boston College. And he's a Christ follower. And he put it this way. Experiments have proved one point over and over, past all doubt, that whenever we aim at happiness as if we were God, by exerting our power and our control, we end up in unhappiness. Whether we get the thing we wanted or not, for if we get it, we're bored. If we do not, we're frustrated. Sounds like a philosopher, right? When we say and mean with our whole heart, not my will but thine be done, we find the greatest happiness and sense of deep joy and real peace that is ever possible in this world. Despite the trillions of experimental confirmations of this truth, we keep trying other experiments with happiness outside of God, thereby repeatedly selling our birthright of joy. In other words, we're insane. That's what Peter said. Let's pray. Father, we have heard from you. We want to hear your voice first, above all other voices. Thank you for these very counterintuitive, seemingly upside-down words from Jesus, where he begins this sermon. May it be our prayer that we would look to your grace and mercy. Be merciful to us, O God, as sinners. And Lord, that not our will, but yours be done in our life, in this place. We are bankrupt spiritually. We are rich when we are in Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen.